Good. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the gifts that you have given us already and for all the blessings that we know are coming our way this day as well. We thank you, Lord, for granting us eternal life and salvation in Christ our Lord, freedom from sin and from death, but also from anxiety and fear. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us steadfast in that faith, especially as we study your word. Help us to find comfort and refuge in the strength of your gospel, that indeed our salvation in Christ would enrich our lives and allow us to share that faith with others. We thank you for all the things you give us and for hearing us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, a little shift away from the parables. We have an interlude a little bit in Matthew's gospel that gets skipped over for our lectionary. And so the end of Matthew 13, which comes after the series of four parables or so of Jesus, we have him in Nazareth, back in his hometown. Of course, what happens to Jesus in Nazareth? He gets rejected, right? The people there, what's the problem they have with him?
They think he's the carpenter's son. They think he's the son of Mary, and that's it.
Okay. This is not the carpenter's son. Don't we know his family? Right? This is just a guy. Can't really be anything more than that. Okay? So not, questioning his family, his connection. Jesus then, they took offense at him. Greek word there is the word we heard, I think, last week, talking about scandalizo, okay, stumbling block. So they're offended. He is an obstacle. Imagine that. Jesus, the obstacle to their faith or their salvation, right? Well, that's the problem. For sinners, Jesus is the obstacle. He is the stone upon which they fall and are broken and are shattered. Okay, so if you believe in Christ, of course, he is your salvation. You reject him, and that's the wrong path to be on. So they took offense at him. They're scandalized by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Okay, so this gets used, thrown around quite a bit in other contexts, but what's the ultimate meaning here?
Could you repeat that?
Prophets, this gets used in different contexts, yeah. But what's the ultimate meaning here for this statement?
Well, I have an example with it. I had a fraternity brother who is now a doctor, and I would never go to him as a doctor.
Right.
Volunteer, I would never go to him as a doctor.
Yep. Even though I'm sure he's well qualified and would do a good job, it's just one of those things, right? There's other areas where that takes place. Right, where there's that concept, you know somebody too well, or you think you do, and so it's just not going to be the right kind of relationship there. Okay, so a similar sense here with this statement, especially when it comes to preaching the word of God. Right, so you might find this closest to home in your own families. Right, now as a parent, you're raising children, you really instruct them, you guide them, but then you know maybe it's the child to the parent. Later on, oh, Dad, I noticed you do this. Really, the Bible says not to do this, and it might cause that rift or that division. Or parents continuing to be parents and have to do that with children. Children want to rebel and reject, and it continues to split there. So especially when it comes to speaking the word of God, closest to home is often where it has the hardest impact.
Yeah. Also, like the other prophets weren't welcome either.
Yeah.
In Jerusalem, which is...
Right. Yeah, as well. And why is that?
Preach the word of God.
Preach the word of God at the core, right? We're the most, probably the most corrupted ones, right? Yeah, that sounds good. That's good, like, sound effect. Yep, Dan?
So, this is true, a statement is still true today, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
About a prophet, I think it probably should have said a prophet has no honor in his own town.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning about the same.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's the same. I would go to woodworking shows in St. Louis and Columbus, Ohio, as the DeWalt representatives, and I would explain tools to people.
Mm-hmm.
People would hand my words like I knew something.
Mm-hmm.
But if I did it here in Champaign, I would just stand
right. Yeah, right. Yeah. Right.
about 100 miles.
Right. Yeah.
If you came from 100 miles, then you knew something.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it, typically in the church, that's why most pastors aren't pastors in their home congregation, where they grew up, right? Because people there know the pastor, and they probably think they can get away with that stuff. But it's just going to be a different relationship, right? The pastor there, if he really holds fast to what he's supposed to do, as John the Baptizer does coming up, preaching the law, what are the people he knows so well, who know him so well, going to do?
You were naughty when you were little.
What's that?
You were naughty when you were a little kid.
Yeah, oh yeah, right.
So why
call back the past, your own past. They know what you were like when you were a kid.
Yeah.
And they could use that against you.
I mean,
or they'll take offense as well and say, well, you know, we know you. And the pastor, and that, yeah, probably a good idea for the pastor not to be from that church, because he probably knows the things that have happened there too and could call those back up. Well, yeah, I remember this voters meeting from 15 years ago when things did not go well, and you said this, right? That would not probably go very well. So it might sound like a good idea. You could know the people, but yeah, that connection is going to make it a little more challenging. Okay, so prophet in his own hometown, not receiving honor, not welcome. Okay, because the truth is out there, you know, already. Not that the flip is, we don't want to take the flip the wrong way, the opposite of that. Like, oh good, we're dating a pastor and he doesn't know us, so we're going to get, you know, things will be better for us. I mean, you want there to be an honest relationship. You want there to be confession and absolution. That does need to take place. There's got to be a trust there where the people are comfortable with the pastor to do that, and the pastor is able to do that with the people as well. Yeah, Andy?
Yeah, we kind of see that today with politicians.
Okay.
When they come out and say, well, in college, you know, you did this 20, 30 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you kind of wonder in 20 or 30 years, well, say to politicians, well, you said this on a social media platform.
Yeah.
Here's a video of you doing something.
Yeah, nothing's safe anymore, right? Anything that gets on the internet, you know, expect it to come back and haunt you. Okay.
It's probably a fair reason why a lot of politicians don't like going back to their home districts, mm-hmm. right? Because in Washington or wherever they're at, in the capital of their state, they're away from the people who know them. And the people around them, they can kind of project their own certain image, go back home, and now you got to get held accountable, right? You got to do your job. You got to be what the people want you to be, and that's not always easy, okay? And so that's really a mindset here, too, in your own hometown, that people have a perspective. This is how you should be. We know you, right? And then you're going to come and say this to us, okay? They're going to reject. Okay, Jerusalem, especially with the prophets, typically, especially if it's the unholy kings, okay, the unbelieving kings, they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear prophecy again of their doom. Okay, so they will find and surround themselves with those who will, as Paul later writes, scratch their itching ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Okay, so that's counter to what the word of God is supposed to do. It needs to make us uncomfortable in our sin so that we don't reject our sin but confess it and be forgiven for. Okay? Other questions, comments on this end of chapter 13? Yep.
Did you talk about all his brothers and sisters?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, went back and reread Dr. Gibbs' commentary on this, and I know there's a lot of back and forth in scholarship. Does talking about Jesus' brothers and his sisters, did he really have flesh and blood, flesh and blood, half brothers and sisters, or is there another way to explain it? So there's a lot of disagreement that still goes on. Dr. Gibbs actually, though, comes down and says, makes a pretty solid case for the fact that they are his half brothers and sisters. Okay, that Joseph and Mary did have other children following Jesus, and that doesn't violate anything necessary for our salvation, okay, or things such as that. Plus, he makes the argument, I think, which is helpful. Lutherans who will come down and say that you have to hold to the Semper Virgo, the always virgin state of Mary, that's based on a lot of teachings from the past that focus on Mary and not on Christ. And so I think that's helpful in understanding.
And also Mary is kind of called the ever virgin, because we still call her the Virgin Mary.
Sure.
Kind of,
yeah. Right. Yeah, Christ the crucified. I mean, he's not still on the cross, but he is still the crucified one. So it's a title from the past.
But yeah, so it's where is the teaching coming from? What's the context? And,
yeah.
You know, if you're highlighting Mary, emphasizing her, which, what was it? Oh, it was one of the early church fathers. Well, somebody had written 100 years or so later about Mary's childhood, kind of where her parents came from, and all that kind of stuff. And when you're focusing on Mary, then it's easier to get to that.
Well, the Catholics know that the Virgin Mary was actually, she is the Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And her mother, Anne, St. Anne,
right.
Luther prayed to, she is actually, she was Mary's mom.
Right.
They were without sin. They were without
mm-hmm.
sin.
Mm-hmm.
But how can you say that?
Right. Yeah, that's the, still the Catholic teaching is Mary is the one who is immaculately conceived, and not Jesus. Okay. Yeah, right?
Oh
sorry.
I was kind of just thinking, but it's also been pointed out that I think Jacob is the same, Jacobus is the same as James, right?
Yes.
And so somebody pointed out one time that it makes sense that these were like half-brothers because James would be Joseph's grandfather. Then there's Joseph. Right? Or Joseph himself. You know if they're half brothers? They could be half brothers because the names fit?
Yeah.
Jude would be their tribe.
Okay.
And I don't know, Simon just there. I can't remember that one. But you don't know, he was saying, I think it was Dr. Scare that was pointing out that. Because he didn't get into this thing that Mary couldn't have had other children. You know that. And he said, look, you could even put it together with the names that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy.
Okay. Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's what it's, you know.
So is he saying that
he's saying that these are naturally, these would logically be Mary's other children with Joseph.
Okay.
Like when she's not, you know, because
right.
Joseph keeps her a virgin until she gives
right.
birth, right? So she could have very easily had a child that they would have named after Joseph's grandfather.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Well, another one after Joseph, yeah, another one after their tribe.
Which is typical, yeah.
You know, just the speculation.
Yep. Oh, and these names are all very common.
That's
know,
true.
Jewish
true.
Names.
Yep.
James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. I mean, even Jesus, I think Gibbs lists the top 10 names, and Jesus is like sixth most common name in the Jewish world at that time. So it's not, you know, none of, I mean, you're going to find these regular names pretty regular, and that makes sense, is it would be, you would name children after ancestors. Okay, and that's a pretty common thing then, too. Okay, Dan?
So I think it's, just take it in the context that this is written. You know, they say he's the carpenter's son, Mary's the mother, and then they go on to say, you know, that Joseph and James, James and Joseph are his brothers, and Simon and Judas.
Mm-hmm.
It would make sense. The only thing that makes sense is that they're listing that as all family members. Because
mm-hmm.
that's the
right.
context right there.
Yeah. No, certainly, yeah, the logic.
It's really only if you're Roman Catholic that you would have to say they couldn't be.
Yeah, yeah. Half-brothers. And even, this is a bother me, and I think I'm over it. In the Confessions, there's a reference. Lutherans are told, oh, Luther comments something about holding to the teaching of the Semper Paratore. But Gibbs comments in his commentary.
I think that's only the Latin.
Well, it's an addition made by Nicholas Selnecker, I believe,
okay,
in
good.
Some type of version of
oh.
Luther's writing. So it wasn't the original that Luther wrote,
right.
A small Paul article, I think it's
okay.
More than that. So it wasn't in the original, but it was added by somebody else in another version of it. So I thought, okay, well, that's, you know, a little bit more helpful. But even so, I don't think there's a requirement there for belief in that, especially with the scriptures back. Okay. Gibbs makes the comment, Matthew makes no reference anywhere in his gospel himself stating that he keeps the relationship of Jesus and Joseph away from being anything like father and son. I mean, he's an adoptive father, but never wants that idea there that there's to be confusion. Okay, now those from Nazareth said that isn't he the carpenter's son? So what do you think that means in their mind? How are they viewing Jesus?
He is the son of Joseph. He's the legitimate son of Joseph.
Okay, well, yeah, and since they remember back to his conception, there was conflict there because the conception happened before they came together in marriage. So if he is really the carpenter's son and they're accepting that, then this would be an illegitimate child, or at least before that took place. Okay, so that would put some negative light on the Christ in that way, and the whole family, okay, in that regard.
So now then, he has other brothers after the fact. Of course, the truth being, Joseph is not biologically related to Jesus in any way. Okay, only Mary is, and so any siblings Jesus has, at most, could be half. Could be from Mary, but Joseph's children would have no connection to him, other than Mary. Okay. So, where does that take us here? Jesus' ultimate teaching on that, really, his biological family is of no significance. Okay? It's those who keep his word, hear his word, hold fast to his teaching. Those are his family. Those are his mother's brothers and his sisters. Okay? And so, biology, blood means nothing when it comes to salvation, when it comes to faith. All right, so that takes us to the end of 13, and you get this conflict in Nazareth. Matthew ends by saying he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, yeah, how do you explain that? Is Jesus limited by their unbelief? No. Okay, so it's not because their unbelief doesn't cause him inability to perform good works or the miracles, but because of their blatant unbelief, he just limits it. Okay, he's not going to do more than he feels is necessary, unlike other times. Okay, so you're going to abuse him, he's not going to take it. Okay, he'll leave, he'll move forward. Okay, no point.
Dan? No, they always talk about people bringing the sick to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because of their unbelief, maybe they didn't bring anybody to him.
Yeah.
It's
possible, yep. Yeah, well, why would they say
right.
Really think he's anything more than the carpenter's son?
And the miracles,
how they explain it. But.
The miracles sustain or help faith, and if they don't believe, there's nothing to help along.
Yeah, miracles help to sustain the faith, and if there's no faith to begin with, then point. Okay, good. Other comments? All right, so it's after this then. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and says to his servants, regarding Jesus, this is John the Baptizer. Okay? He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Okay, so this is then an account of kind of a flashback of sorts. Herod recalling it must have happened not too long ago that John the Baptizer was killed. But Matthew is now recording this at this point as kind of a reason for Jesus' movement now after his teaching. After the parables. Okay, so we have this account of John the Baptizer's murder, or I guess execution, would be a just statement there. Herod sees John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John has been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So, violation of marriage law, relationship laws, according to the Jewish rules. Of course, Herod himself is not a full-blood Jew. He's an Idumean. He's not a rightful heir of the throne of Israel, of David himself. There's a lot of conflict there anyway. But John is still, nonetheless, for the sake of probably the integrity of Israel's royalty, going to call this out, and because it's his job as a prophet to announce sinfulness when it's open and blatant. So when Herod's birthday came... Oh, sorry. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And, you kill a prophet, you're going to have to deal with the people. There could be an uprising. And when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So in a somewhat probably drunken stupor because of his birthday celebration, the company of his friends and esteemed guests, Herodias.
This is his niece. Yeah, pretty much.
Okay. So his niece comes out and dances and pleases the crowd. Matthew is polite and doesn't give more details than that, but sinful human minds will take care of the rest, fill in the gaps there. Herod, her uncle, is pleased, and so he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And, of course, she then must be a little bit of an interlude there before she makes her request. She's prompted by her mother in a brief conversation as she says to her daughter, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.
Okay. King was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. So this is all in a short amount of time. This isn't a days long process. This is boom, boom, boom. Okay. So while the party's still going on, he gives the order and has John beheaded in the prison. His head is brought out on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. Okay. So what's going on? A lot of significance with John the Baptizer's death here. What's going on? Why is this so crucial? Last of the Old Testament prophets has been killed. He's the link to the New Testament era, or to the reign of Christ. Okay, the forerunner of the Christ. Okay. So in my sermon I talked about him being the first casualty of Jesus' public ministry. Okay, but in that connection with the Old Testament, other prophets have been killed for the faith as well. So in that way, it's nothing new, per se. Okay, but in this era, since there had been that 400-year gap between prophets, now we have an actual death of a prophet, the forerunner for Christ. So, to be said, there is significant. Yep.
It's also kind of like what Jesus just said, you know, the prophets are rejected. Jesus' rejection is not going to just be anger against him, but consequently death.
What was the last part?
The anger against Jesus, it's not just going to be anger of him and being rejected. Yeah. It will be his death.
Yeah.
Like John the Baptist and the others.
Yeah. So, Jesus' message will cause conflict. His identity, what he claims. He's not overly blatant about it, but he's not hiding it either, per se. Okay, but it's enough to draw the ire, especially once he finally goes down to Jerusalem and makes himself known, then his hour has come. And there's not going to be any fighting against that. Yeah.
Well, John could have been spared by God, obviously, because he was there in the first place because of God. Mm-hmm. And it seems like John's work was done. Mm-hmm. Also, John had disciples. Some of Jesus' disciples had been John's disciples,
right?
They were Jesus' disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So it was like the end of his mission on earth.
Yeah.
Because now all the mission goes to Jesus.
Right.
The whole thing. Don't meet John here anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it could be seen in that way by John's disciples. It's the concrete end now to John's ministry of preparation. Right? It sets the tone, too, for what's coming. Right? And almost in case the people have forgotten, this is what happens to God's spokesman. Okay? To those who speak God's word in this world. Right? From the very beginning, through Israel's history, into the early church, and today. Right? This is not new. Okay? And so Jesus, of course, will suffer the same thing, be crucified, will be killed. Stephen will be the first martyr after that. The 11 of the 12 apostles will executed for the faith. Okay, so this continues on. This is nothing new in that regard. Okay, so the message, the teaching, it will lead to this. It's what happens in the sinful world, right? You proclaim God's word, you're going to get repercussions. You're going to get kickback. Okay. And even if it's, you expect that, especially with preaching of the law, right? You proclaim the law of God, and you say, God says you should not be doing this, 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 this. Well, people are going to knee-jerk reaction, refuse. But it's not only the law, right? You preach the gospel, and the world wants nothing to do with it. And perhaps you might even say that's a worse reaction to that. Why? The message of salvation. You have to do nothing. Simply believe in Christ. I guess that's the problem, right? Belief, of course, is impossible. You can't do it apart from faith in Christ. It has to be given by the Holy Spirit. But being a believer in Christ isn't just a nice card in your back pocket you get to use on the last day. As a Christian, you are a servant of Christ. He is your master. He is your Lord, right? And so you give your life over to him. Now, thankfully, that doesn't look like indentured slavery or servanthood. Right? You have vocations he gives you, but this is my vocation, my duty, what God has given me to do to help those around me. Right? And so, life as a Christian, Is it worse than your life as an unbeliever? Most of you probably don't even know what that was like, right?
It didn't last very long when you were a baby until you were baptized. And yes, we suffer persecution as Christians. There's divisions in families and things like that. But for the most part, we live just as good of American life here in this country as unbelievers. Right? So God has blessed us in that way. So being a Christian isn't an automatic life of terrible consequences. There's going to be troubles and strifes. That's what we've been talking about with Matthew's gospel. And the extreme would be, suffering execution for the sake of Christ. The way he dies. Why is this significant? Beheaded.
Ultimate form of punishment, pretty much. It's an ultimate form of punishment.
Okay.
It's the first kind of death that someone can.
Ultimate form of punishment. Who does not usually practice beheading? The Jews. Right? What's their method of execution for any type of?
Stoning,
right? And even crucifixion. We recognize crucifixion is not the Jewish form of execution, so that usually indicates to us this is a Roman involvement type thing, a pagan or a foreign involvement. So John being beheaded, now this is due to a request that is made to him, or to Herod, to have him beheaded. Okay? So that would, if it's, Herodias is not, again, probably a full-blooded Jew, I'm not sure if we're back. If she is a full Jew, for her to make such a request is quite a shameful thing, right? Because that was not something you would wish on any of your own people to be beheaded. And think of that, and it's one of the most grotesque ways to have a head removed, right? Just awful. It might be not as painful, not a time of struggling and suffering for the person who's beheaded. But the after effects for those left to see is devastating. Okay? So for somebody to request that of John the Baptizer, I mean, that's a pretty significant deal. And then for that to be enacted by Herod, who's supposed to be leader of the Jewish people, to allow that to happen, not to resist, not to do, we can remove him a different way, but to actually go through with it and have him beheaded, head brought out on a silver platter, the shame, the embarrassment that's there. Just a demoralizing situation. Okay, so a lot of stuff wrapped up in here, and the way that this happens, that John dies, and the context that's there, all this then is what is the word that comes to Jesus. Okay, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So when Jesus heard this, he withdraws from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Okay, so what impact does John's death have on Jesus?
He's sorrowful. He wants to be alone.
Okay.
He's wanting to solace.
Yeah.
By himself.
Yeah. I don't think he's immune to this, right? Especially what happens with Lazarus later on. And what is his reaction when Lazarus dies? He weeps, right? He grieves. Okay, so even though he knows what he's going to do, he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, he tells his disciples he's only sleeping. And yet he's moved by the situation, okay, the circumstances, the grief, the emotions that are being felt by his friends that are there. So when the word comes to him about John, we assume, now we don't know for sure, but we assume that this is what moves him then to recede, okay, to pull away for a while, a desolate place. And that then sets the tone or the stage for the following chapter. Now, could be a timing conflict here, sequentially, since it sounds like the death of John took place sometime in the past. Now, Matthew's using this maybe as a segue for himself in his writing, okay, to move us into a focus on the miracles of Jesus and not the teaching part. Don't know exactly when it happened, if it was earlier or not. Okay. But for the sake of the storytelling of Matthew, it follows then, this is what will move Jesus to the next part of his ministry, or at least out of the teaching phase for right now. Okay, so he recedes to a desolate place, withdraws there in a boat. Okay, so he was in Nazareth before, was up in the hill country. He's probably made his way down back to Capernaum in that area. That's his kind of base of operations in his Galilean ministry, gets in a boat, moves himself to a desolate place, probably heading east across the sea, taking a shortcut, so to speak, to get away. Okay, but the crowds, of course, hear about it. They follow him on foot from the towns. Okay, so they're able to travel around the shore to where Jesus is heading, however many miles that might be. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, so they met him there. And what's his response to them? Yeah, there's your fun Greek word. Splachnidso. Right? That is not a polite word to say in the time of the coronavirus. Okay? Make sure you're masked when you say splachnidso. But it's intended, as some English words do, they're words that reflect the sound of the thing itself, right? Like honk, right? The word honk sounds like honk, the noise that a horn makes, right? So that's what splachnidsomai meant. It's a guttural sound to indicate this is a guttural emotion, right? Something from deep down inside, that movement that happens, you can't control it, it just happens, right? It is there. Okay, that's the reaction Jesus has seeing these crowds, especially, one, following the news of John's death, but then what happened right before that, his hometown rejected him. He performs few miracles because of their unbelief. But now he's traveled across the sea, little sea, okay, to get away, and people are so interested in him, so willing to hear him, that they bring their sick by foot to meet him when he lands on the other side. Far, far different, far bigger contrast than his hometown. Okay, and so this, following especially, that happens sometimes for us, humanly speaking, something significant takes place, an emotional thing, and it doesn't take much after that to trigger, you know, even a greater response to other things. So following the death of John and him hearing that word and traveling across the sea, being rejected by his own in Nazareth, now he sees the willingness of these people to hear him and to be healed by him, he has compassion. Okay, that guttural response. And he does heal them. He heals their sick. Right? It doesn't say anything more than that. We don't know if it's every single one, how many total it was, but we know from the feeding that comes up, there's at least 5,000 men present, okay? Not to mention women and children. Okay? So when it was evening, so this is that same day, he's healing the sick. Could Jesus just cast a full healing over the whole crowd and be done with it, one at a time, you know, the one fell swoop? He does, but he probably doesn't. Okay, he does it individually, or you know, they come to him, or maybe he's moving around, but they're brought to him in one place, and so he announces healing, gives them restoration, and it takes time. Okay, which is probably a good thing for us to realize too. Okay, God does have that. Jesus does have that closer connection with people. Okay, he's not a distant Savior, not a distant God, but he's there in their midst. He heals their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Yeah.
You may have said this, but, you know, this compassion, it's also, you know, like what's called a hot box. You know, it only occurs a few times in the Gospels, mm-hmm. So it's about Jesus. Except
right.
one time it's related to the prodigal son, the father.
Yeah.
But that father is an example of,
yeah,
of God.
Right. Yeah, that's a hot box legomo, right? Yeah. Where its use is limited to the gospel or to the scriptures. And it's rare. And the only times when it does happen in the scriptures, yeah, it's the subject is God. Okay? The God figure is the one having that guttural response. Okay? It's not humanity. Okay. So Jesus in his humanity, as God in the flesh, he's the one who has that compassion. So maybe taking that a little bit, maybe hopefully not too far, it's a holy compassion. And maybe we're not, as humans, capable of that full compassion.
Okay, but this is to show us the compassion God has for his creation. Okay, which, you know, we try to even, you know, talking about agape love or chesed, the steadfast love of God, we use the comparison of the love parents have for their children, right? It's unconditional. Is that fair comparison? It's helpful. Is it the same? Does it get to that level of God's love? I don't think so. Okay, same with this type of compassion, right? This is God's compassion, his desire for his creation. We have an idea, we get a sense of what that is, but probably can't fully grasp. Okay, the best picture, of course, is Jesus' crucifixion. Right, what God is willing to do for the sake of sinful humanity while we were still sinners, God sends Jesus to die in our stead. That's his mercy. That's his compassion. Okay, so Jesus has that here for this crowd and actually heals their sick. Okay, it's evening. Disciples came to him and said, dismiss them. Okay, so considering the context, again, Jesus may be interacting with them on a more individual basis. He's had compassion on them. He's healed their sick. Is Jesus ready to just see them leave? Sounds like a disconnect, right? The disciples, okay, business as usual. We've got to move these people out. We got to move on. Jesus says, not yet. Okay? And disciples, of course, business-minded or practical-minded, they'll go send them into the villages to buy food for themselves. How about your villages? I'm not even talking cities. Villages are probably dozens, maybe a couple hundred people. Okay. How many villages is it going to take for these 5,000 plus people to go and find enough food for them to eat? Can you imagine? We had 5,000 people come here to raid our food pantry. We couldn't feed them, right? That's what the disciples are saying. Send them out to these other places and, you know, hopefully they have food. Now you can go to a local Walmart or Myers and, you know, Sam's and get mass amounts of food. Okay, and typically in those days, how was food, or when was food prepared? You couldn't really store stuff, right? You didn't have a lot in storage. You bought what you needed for the day, okay? And at the evening time, well, probably looking at leftovers at that point. Okay, and again, no way to store leftovers after your day's meals. Okay, so bad situation. Okay, for this crowd to be in and for the disciples here. And Jesus then responds and says, they need not go away. Okay, not the Greek word here for necessary, day, but here they have no need, having no need, they have no need, crayon, not crayon, but crayon, crayon, they have no necessity to leave. Okay, to be sent away. And then, why? An imperative, imperative. You give them something to eat. You give to them to eat. Something. Anything. Okay? Imagine being in that situation. Got thousands of people all around, hungry, end of the day. You're trying to be practical. Okay, let's get rid of them, send them away. At least they can fend for themselves. And Jesus tells you, feed them. Don't send them away. You give them something to eat. What would you do? Yeah, the disciples. Here we don't get any reaction, right? All that we have is five loaves here and two fish. Matthew doesn't say it from a boy they raided his lunch. Just five loaves of bread, two fish, that's all they got. Which is enough for one or two of them. Maybe you can stretch it out and get food for 10 or 15, but it's not going to be much. Okay. So Jesus says, bring it here to me. But what should the disciples have done?
That's what they should have done in the first place.
Yeah. What can you do? Parables from before, if they had them already, which I assume they had, the power of God's word, small amount. Can be very big, have a lot of impact. Okay, seed the size of a mustard seed can turn into a bush big enough to house birds of the air. Okay, leaven can work itself through four measures of wheat, three measures of flour. Okay, five loaves of bread and two fish. There's your seed. But with Jesus, it can be plenty. Okay, and so they should have turned to him. They should have said, well,
as we would should do, what you take care of it. What are you going to do? You're in need.
Right.
Right? Can't always do. You can't heal yourself from a lot of stuff. Only God can.
Pray.
You have time of need, you turn to God. That's what Jesus expects them to do, what he wants them to do. It's a time of an opportunity for them to show they trust in him in this way, but it doesn't even seem to cross their mind. But nonetheless, as he does with Peter in next week's story, he reaches out his hand and he does the same. Bring the fish, bring the bread here to me. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass and take from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Okay, and while not a direct correlation per se with the giving of the Lord's Supper, there are similarities in it. Okay, looking up to heaven, praying the blessing, taking of the bread. Of course, John's Gospel emphasizes this in John 6, the bread of life discourse. Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life, saying specifically to the crowds, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you, or you have no life in you. Okay. John does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper, but having written probably toward the end of that first century, no doubt the connections are there. Okay. And with the bread of life discourse, what Jesus wants everybody, especially his disciples, and the crowds to get, it's all part of the same tapestry, right? God's provision throughout all of history. The bread in the wilderness, not just a spur-of-the-moment thought for God, hey, that sounds like a good idea, let me do that. It's setting the stage for something greater. Okay? Not only for daily bread, which, again, in the Lord's Prayer, not an accident by Jesus, includes everything we need to support this body and life, but for the most part, whenever I pray that, I still, the daily bread, you think, Lord's Supper. It's not only there, but it's certainly part of that. Okay, and bread, we hear that taking the bread, Luke 24, breaking of the bread. Not that Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper with those 2 disciples in Emmaus, but when he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he blesses it, then the lights come. Okay, so the connections are there, the similarities are there. It's all part of the same story. Okay. And so Jesus does this with the crowds. He feeds them miraculously, and still happens today with the Lord's Supper, right? Over and over and over again. Week after week, hundreds, thousands, millions of Christians all around the world practicing receiving the Lord's Supper, when it's rightly administered, of course. There's an unlimited supply of Christ's body. Never mind. Continuing to come from his name by the power of his word, okay, for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, so again, foreshadowed by this feeding of the thousands, but just a small one. Okay, but we still see that same body and blood of Christ as he first gave it to his disciples in the upper room. Continues to come through the word as the church is the distributor of the means of grace in that way. Okay, questions, comments on any of that here? At the end of our time, and follow. Okay, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.